Good morning and welcome. Would you take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 106? Psalm 106, beginning with verse 1. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever. Who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all His praise? Blessed are those who keep justice, and he who does righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation, that I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. We have sinned with our fathers, we have committed iniquity, we have done wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. Nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it dried up. So he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. When they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan, and covered the faction of Abiram. A fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped the molded image. Thus they changed their glory into the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt. Wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before him in the breach, to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them, then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor, and ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stopped. And that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, so that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning whom the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the Gentiles and learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, so that he abhorred his own inheritance, and he gave them into the hand of the Gentiles, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. And for their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercies. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. We have looked the last couple of weeks of the need for judges and why it came about. And of course, it's because Israel did not remain faithful in several things. She was not faithful to finish the task that she was called to do. She was not faithful to pass on the works of the Lord to the next generation, and she was not faithful to the Lord alone, but turned rather to the pagan gods of the Canaanites. This pattern will be repeated throughout this. Interestingly, though, it doesn't necessarily say the next generation passes out or passes off away from the Lord again. What I'm trying to say, it does appear to be that even the generation that is under the judge, sometimes for 40 years, as soon as they die, they rebel again. 40 years, that's typically considered a generation. So it appears that even that is repeated during this time, where while the judge is alive and there's peace in the land, that they have the appearance of serving the Lord, but at some point it's not being passed on. The knowledge is not being passed on. And so you see this pattern of behavior. And ultimately, as I've said and will continue to say, I believe the reasons we are given these interesting stories, because they are very interesting, and if you come away understanding every one of them and what's going on, you're doing better than everybody else. Because there are things that go on in Judges that you will scratch your head, and you may not get closure on some of it. I have not yet, so if you get it, please enlighten me. There are still some interesting things going on here. But see, I think what God is showing us is, in spite of all of this strangeness, all of this rebellion, God is faithful. God alone can be faithful. Everyone else is necessarily unfaithful, lest God make us different. And even in that, there is a fight. Even with the Holy Spirit indwelling us today, there is a fight that's going on to lead us to unfaithfulness. And sometimes we find that we fall in it. And we fall back on our God, who is faithful to the covenant that He made long time ago, that He says, I will not break it. Because, unlike the rest of us, God is not a covenant breaker. He cannot break covenant. His character will not allow it. So they have turned from the Lord. The Lord begins a series of raising up men and women who will bring about temporary deliverance to the people, to His people, that He is calling His people, and they are calling Him their God. I want to look at these verses. Verses is Othniel, is the one we'll look at this morning. And I want to look at verses 7 to 11. And of course, I'll be jumping around and we'll be using some of the other passages as well. But the heart of our story is found right here in verses 7 to 11. Let's read them together. Chapter 3 of Judges, verse 7. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asherahs. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and He sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. When the children of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel, who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. The first thing I want to look at this morning is Israel's adultery and God's anger. Israel's adultery and God's anger, verses 7 and 8. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. How did they do evil in the sight of the Lord? Well, they pined after the false god of the people who were left in the land. They pined after those gods. They wanted those gods. Now, we are told God left the nations in the land to test Israel, and it appears she failed. She failed at least for now, and the only time that she has any victory is when God intervenes. Sound familiar? We fail unless God intervenes, and His people were failing. Now, they were strictly warned about this. I want you to turn with me to Exodus 34. One thing that you will find is a pattern that God has and always has is before He brings judgment, He brings enlightenment. He brings the word that says, here's my word, my command. Here are the consequences of not listening and heeding. The Lord never brings judgment without first warning. They got this warning. Exodus chapter 34, verse 10. And he said, behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation, and all the people among you are, and all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. Now, again, if I point out, covenant would be marriage as well. And we know that they made those covenant marriages and it sought to destroy them. Verse 13, you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. All right, so what I see there from that particular text is a downward spiral, and it appears to begin with apathy and tolerance. Allowing it to go on. Allowing it to go unchecked. And then, after you've allowed it to go unchecked and you didn't appear to be an enemy of that, what does someone do? Well, they invite you to participate. God said, be careful about that. You may get lax in allowing it to go on unchecked. The next thing you know, you get invited and you go. And then you become a part of this. What God is saying is, you're susceptible to this. Be on the alert. You could do this. Matter of fact, they did. Because they failed in their initial mission to follow through with the command. The commandments are important, by the way. Just want to say that. It is important. God gives the command that we listen. That includes all the commands. And not just some that we want to say we can fix our own self and kind of make up. It's the commands that He has given us. They're important. They were important then, they're important now. So they did not follow the commands. And he said, you will follow my commands or this is going to happen. It's a downward spiral. It doesn't just come all at one time. As a matter of fact, I believe that they didn't see it happening. In other words, next thing they know, they find themselves living in complete sin. And they did not necessarily see it happening. Because it's a downward spiral. And it starts with us saying, I'm not so sure that the Word of God is as important as I was told. Or, did God really say it that way? Or, when God said that, is this what He meant? Or did He really mean this? Now, I'm not saying there is not some of that going on when we try to figure out what God is saying. But there's a way to do that, I think, that is orthodox. And then there's a way to do it that's selfish. There's a way to ask questions that is simply saying, I don't fully understand this. However, my premise is God is right and everyone else is wrong. That's my premise. So I come saying, okay, I'm probably wrong about this. Let me find out how God is going to enlighten me on this so that I can get it correct. But there are those who come with the premise of saying, I don't like what he said. I'm going to figure out how to unsay it. That happens a lot. I think this is one of those cases. They figured out a way for God to unsay what He'd said. Isn't that what happened in the garden with Eve? They figured out a way to unsay what God had said, but then to couch it in maybe kind of what He could have sort of said so that I have more freedom. In other words, that bound me up a little more than I like being bound up. I'm going to undo this. So let me just kind of twist it a little bit. It still sounds like God, but it's not really God. It's me. And that is so dangerous. That happens. Apathy sets in. Before long, God has said, okay, you're not going to listen to me. Leanness of soul, right? We read? He sends leanness of soul. Leanness of soul means I'm not spiritually alert anymore. God has left me to my own devices. Folks, I know my own heart. I'm frightened by my own devices. I'm frightened where my heart, not held by the hand of God, will lead me. And so should you be. We need to take it serious, this idea of following the Lord. And we can casually move away and not realize it. We can sort of insert a little selfish thing into our lives, and really what it's doing is it's pushing us away from God, or we're actually withdrawing. That could lead to the next thing you know, you have stepped headlong into sin contrary to God and find yourself in judgment. When we forget the Lord, we are prone to serve a false God. And we need to not think otherwise. And a false God does not have to be an actual Baal that we're looking at. I'm assuming they had an actual figure that they thought was Baal. They had actual Asherah poles. You know, they had the Ashtoreths, which were actual figures. Maybe there was one. I think Baal, I've already told you this before, I believe that Baal probably incorporated a bunch of them. That basically any false god could be called Baal. So Molech, and what they did at the altars of Molech, they did with Baal. So they could be the same people, the same false god. The point is, I don't think you need a figure. I don't think you need something physically in front of you to have a false god. False gods are in the hearts of men. You don't need a figure. You don't need a picture. You don't need a portrait. You don't need anything like that. All you need is a heart that has moved away from God, and you can find that you are serving a false god, even yourself. He tells them, don't even give any time to this, lest you, next thing you know, you begin to intermarry with those people who are my enemy, and they lead you away. Well, that's what they did. Turn back with me to Judges 3. In verse 6, it tells us that they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their gods and their sons, and they served the false gods there. If you remember, and I'm going to go into all of this again, serving the Baals was not some sort of benign, casual offering of incense, though this would be bad enough. No. It was a complete foregoing of honor towards anyone and resulted in physical degradation that included child sacrifice. We read about that in Psalm 106. Now, James alludes to this kind of forgetting of God, although in a little more a tamer way. And this is directed at the church. So turn with me to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. I think this is, he didn't use this word, but I believe the context here is selfishness. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulteresses! Exclamation point. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So selfishness then is like worshiping a false god, and it leads to strife. And at its core is spiritual infidelity, hence adulteresses. That's spiritual infidelity. Simply because you're pining after something that the world has to offer contrary to Christ. It makes you no different than the person who's actually going to the Baal temple. The result is the same. Now, I'm not saying that physically being there and physically participating is not going to have its own special set of consequences. It will. But the idea and the philosophy is the same. It's spiritual infidelity. And he's talking to the church. And he says, if you love the world like that, that's a false god. That's selfishness. And selfishness is a false god. And selfishness can happen inside of you. And you can allow it to continue to manifest itself. It becomes destructive to everybody else around you over time.
And it's because you're not serving God. You're serving yourself. And he says, and the reason you're not getting what you ask for is because you're serving yourself. You're not doing this for the glory of God. You're not asking for these things that God might be glorified. You're asking for these things that you might be glorified. And he says, and therefore you don't get them. Because God's not giving his glory to another. And so, bottom line, when you ask for something you shouldn't be getting and God doesn't give it to you, guess what? That's a gracious gift from God to not answer your prayer. It's a gracious gift from God because he's not going to leave us in sin, which we will find out as we continue on. The anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. Back to chapter 3 of Judges. The word anger here in verse 8 is one that connotes flaring nostrils. And you've probably seen someone that got so mad. I've seen that. And their nostrils were flaring. You know, you've seen the picture of the bull who's angry with the guy in the red cape. You know, his nostrils are flaring. That's what this anger represents. That's what it talks about. God gets really angry. It's a heavy anger. It's heavily aroused. However, God's anger is not of the destructive kind. Not this anger. This anger towards his people is not for destruction, though it could be. It's not. It's rather a fatherly response of chastisement, of chastening of his people. The instrument of his punishment, which we'll get to in a few minutes, is this guy Cushan, whatever his last name is. Because they probably added this name, by the way, this last part of his name. We'll talk about that in a minute. He is the instrument of punishment for Israel's people. Basically, the idea then is this: if Israel is going to serve a pagan god, then their punishment is going to be that they serve a pagan king. You want a pagan god? Then you get a pagan king. You don't get the one king, the true king. You serve me, you're serving the one true God and the one true king at the same time. Want to serve a false god? I'll give you a false king to be under oppression from. And that's exactly what happened to them. They're going to get a taste of what it really feels like to forget God and to be estranged, at least temporarily, from his mercy and his grace. You do not want to find yourself estranged from God's mercy and grace. And yet, sometimes the decisions that people make do that very thing. This anger is a loving anger. And it's his love for us, but also his love for his justice that requires him to punish sin. His chastening may include putting his people in a place where they are aroused to cry out for mercy. That's Israel's adultery and God's anger. Now I want to look at Israel's anguish and God's answer in verse 9. Israel cried out to the Lord. Verse 9. I've asked this question last week, though. Was it a cry of repentance or was it more of a physical and emotional need? So I want to explore that for a minute. And I don't want to be dogmatic. I want to offer this as a suggestion because there are differences of opinion about this. But here's where I stand on this. It does not mean you have to stand there. If your study leads you in a different direction, that's fine. I'm standing here. And here's why. I'm going to give you my argument. The Hebrew word zalak means cried out. When it is used alone without a qualifying statement, and we'll look at that in just a minute, it, quote, denotes crying for help, frequently directed to Yahweh, out of deep distress or because of some unbearable circumstance. Occasionally, it simply signifies a cry of anguish directed to no one in particular. So this word, cried out, does not typically by itself, which is used here, mean a cry of repentance. Now let me give you an example, though, of one where it is used and it also appears to be a cry of repentance. And it's also found in Judges chapter 10. But there's a qualifying statement with the word. Verse 10 of chapter 10 says, "And the children of Israel cried out, Zalak, to the Lord, saying, quote, we have sinned against you because we have both forsaken our God and served the Baals." A qualifying statement along with the word. Happens again in 1 Samuel 12:10 as well as Nehemiah. Same idea. Same thing happening. The word is used for cried out, and then there's a qualifying statement of what they're crying out. So the idea is, where it's used another 57 times, I think, by itself, it does not necessarily or probably even denote a cry of repentance, but simply a cry of help. We are in distress. Not necessarily our sin brought us into distress. Not necessarily, Lord, we left you, as they qualified it in chapter 10. We left you, we forgot you, we served the bells. We recognize it, Lord, we're crying out to you. We recognize our sin. No, here it does not necessarily seem to mean that. They just cried out. We don't like being under cushion. We don't like it. We want something different. We don't like this. So they cried out. But not necessarily for repentance. Now, why make this distinction? Well, it could be, and I think this is the answer, that when Yahweh raised up a deliverer, he was not reacting to any repentance on Israel's part. Instead, he was reacting to the promise to not break his covenant with Israel. I think God is receiving the glory for this completely. There are times men cry out for repentance, and God still receives the glory for that. But it appears here and in other places that when they cry out, they're not crying out for repentance. They're crying out because they're uncomfortable with something. Lord, we want you to fix it. We know they don't even say, we know we haven't followed your commandments. Now, some do, but they're not even saying that necessarily. They're just saying, what's up? We need you to fix this. This is not good. All right? It's not the idea of crying out. I've told you this before, and I've even done it this past week. When I am challenged by something and I wonder if I am at fault with something, the first thing I do is go before the Lord to be sure that I am reconciled with Him and that I did not bring this on. That's my first response. I never think it's somebody else first. Now, sometimes after working through all of that, this concluding thought is, it is them. They are the problem. And now we can work through it biblically and properly. Sometimes people won't let you, but you try. But if the problem is me, I don't want to compound the problem by ignoring that fact. I don't want to ignore that. So when something negative happens to us, I think the first response should be, God, have I caused this by being unfaithful to you? And I don't mean you're saying that in some sort of morbid way, woe is me, pity me, self-pity. I don't think it's that at all. I think it's getting that cleared up that we might think clearly to work through the issue. But let's get this cleared up. You know why? If you don't get that cleared up, guess what? You're not thinking clearly to work through the issue. You're clouded because the problem is between you and God. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, folks. We wrestle against spiritual power that is beyond our understanding. But it's not beyond God's. So this fighting and wars that James talks about among the people and what was going on among God's people here, these inward fightings and inside of them and then manifesting itself and them doing these awful things before God, all is because they're not getting their life right before God as soon as possible. So we need to remember that. It's very important. If you don't leave today with anything else, if we go through this whole story and that's all you leave with, it's very important. We have strife in our lives. We have people in our lives who sometimes are just the author of strife one time after another, right? You know these people. You experience these people. But can you honestly say it's always their fault? Or can it sometimes be yours? I am not so proud and bold to think that I've got this all figured out and that everybody else has a problem. I typically believe it's probably me. And so I go before the Lord, and they should have gone before the Lord. All of the evidence was there. All of the things were happening. And what they should have done is cry out in repentance and not just cry out and say, fix this, Lord. I don't like this person. When are you going to fix this? What we're supposed to do is say, Lord, It's me. Be merciful to me. I'm the sinner. That's what we probably should say. And I encourage that. They were in anguish and they cried out. God raises up a deliverer, though, for His own glory and not because of their repentance. And I'm pretty strong on that. He raised up a deliverer out of sheer grace. It had nothing to do with the goodness of the Israelites. Had nothing to do with repentance. He chose to deliver them because of His promises. And no other reason. And He raises up Othniel. He'd previously shown valor in taking Kirjath-Sefer from the enemies that remained there. We read about that in Joshua 15. Also, right here in the first chapter of Judges, we read about it as well. Matthew Henry says this about him. I thought this was an interesting take. He says, Othniel was one of the old stock that had seen the works of the Lord and had himself, no question, kept his integrity and secretly lamented the apostasy of his people, but waited for a divine call to appear publicly for the redress of their grievances. Basically, he's putting him the remnant. He's putting him in a remnant. We talked about that. Was there possible there was a remnant that did not approve of this? And I always think there's a remnant. There's always a remnant. Continuing on, Matthew Henry says, he was now, we may suppose, far advanced in years when God raised him up to this honor, but the decays of age were no hindrance to his usefulness when God had work for him to do. Now, Othniel, I think, was a good candidate for the job. He had a previous success. He was successful. He took the area back that he was supposed to take. That's all it says. Doesn't give us any details, just as he took it. But he had a success. So he's a good candidate. But I just want to say this, though, even though that could be the case could be made, and if you're not careful, you actually could do an entire sermon and series on how we should be like Othniel and be prepared, right? You could do the whole thing. I'm not sure that's the message that's here. Because God uses Rahab. Rahab, as far as we know, had no previous experience in doing what she did. Jael, as far as we know, had no previous experience, no prior successes, no big thing on her belt, a notch on her sword. As far as we know. Even David, when he was young, we know he killed the lion, and he even says that, you know, but he didn't have a lot. He didn't have any military experience when he goes out against Goliath. So I would want to be careful before we did an entire series on how we should be like Othniel and be prepared. This is about God. This is not about Othniel. Very little is said about him. This is about God choosing a particular person. He's going to choose people less likely to be chosen than Othniel. And he's still going to perform his task, and he's going to perform them to the fullest. Well, let's talk about Israel's adversary and God's ability. Cushan Rishathaim in the Hebrew text means Cushan of double wickedness. Now, it has been suggested that this last part of his name was given to him by the writer of Judges or even some later scribe, sort of as a dig against him. In other words, this wasn't really his name, but they just called him this. And so the point is made that even as an oppressed people, they can throw a barb at their oppressor. Oh, Cushan of double wickedness, right? Maybe so. I don't know why somebody would have that last name. So I have a tendency to think that it was added to him, that they called him that maybe even while they were being oppressed by him. He was the king of Mesopotamia. That's Syria. It's in between the Tigris and the Euphrates. And it's far away from Canaan land. It's east of the land of Canaan. So obviously he must have made his way over, conquered more land for himself, and was occupying a portion of Canaan for a time. So he had come over as a conqueror. He was not necessarily one who was left there. He had come over. He had done some of his own conquering. At any rate, regardless of how he got there, he's there. And he oppresses God's people for a time. And God uses him. It's God's providence why he's there. God's going to use him as a means of grace for his people. Why do we call it a means of grace? Same reason I've said it before. Because they were living in sin. God says, you're going to serve pagan gods, I'll let you serve a pagan king. But his purpose of doing that was to open their eyes to their sin. Let me oppress you for a little while using this guy to do it. And their eyes, to some degree, are opened, even though I don't think it's full-blown repentance. It may be some. The remnant may have been repenting, but the bulk of them, I do not believe, were. So it's the providence of God doing this. But he's going to have to be brought down, isn't he? It seems like throughout Scripture and through other places where God has used an instrument, especially a pagan instrument, eventually he brings them down because they don't see themselves as an instrument of God's grace. They get puffed up, right? Several kings throughout the Old Testament did that. Pagan kings got puffed up on themselves, Nebuchadnezzar being one of them. God warns him and says, I'm going to bring you down. He doesn't care, right? Yes, sure you are. And others are like that, and even throughout church history, there have been those who have probably, I would think, in the providence of God, being raised up to challenge the church, to bring her more purity, to help. It's a means of grace. And they get too big for their britches. Let me read a quote from Dale Davis. He says something along those lines. Quote, when Yahweh's own people are unfaithful, He raises up an instrument of His wrath to bring them low. But then the time comes when that instrument becomes too big for His international britches, when the instrument deludes Himself into thinking He is Lord rather than the feeble vassal of the great King. Then Yahweh must bring down this instrument that refuses to be an instrument. And that's what He does. He raises up Cushan to be an instrument of oppression against His people for the purpose of bringing Himself glory and for getting the attention of His people, and for the purpose of raising up Othniel to show His power in a deliverer, to give us this pattern of deliverance through one that God raises up. Hence, the reason Christ is our deliverer from our oppressors. God raised Him up while we were yet in sin. And I'll even say, while we weren't crying out to Him in repentance, God raised up Christ to die for people who were not crying out for help. They were not crying out in repentance. And then He puts a new heart in us. And when that new heart enters into our life, guess what we do? Our cry is now one for grace and mercy and forgiveness. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Othniel, and he judged Israel. Now the word judge in this particular context seems to mean to deliver by way of conquest. It says he went out to war against Cushan. But if you look over in chapter 2, verse 16 through 19, it appears that the judges also are going to have something beyond delivering through warfare, and are likely some of them even are to be spiritual leaders. Now we get to Samson, and we may question that about him being a spiritual leader of any kind. So I'm not going to be too dogmatic about it, but it does appear that there was likely some governing and ruling and spiritual leadership that was included in this idea of judging. It was not just delivering through warfare. Look at verse 16 of chapter 2. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them, yet they would not listen to their judges. That's indicating that the judges were speaking, and speaking things that they should have been listening to. Rather, they played the harlot with other gods, bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked, and obeying the commandments of the Lord, they did not do so. So my estimation is the judges were saying to them, we should walk in the commandments of the Lord that our fathers walked in. Verse 18, and when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of that judge. For the Lord was moved to pity for their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So there seems to be this idea that the judge was not just a warrior, but he was a leader, even a spiritual leader. At least attempts to be a spiritual leader. And that's what Othniel may have done. Now, several commentators think, and it's possible, that Othniel, before he just went out to war, worked with the children of Israel first, somehow, and maybe even brought a rebuke and an explanation of them being under oppression. And in doing so, that's how he raised up an army to help him. And that's possible. I think it's more than remotely possible. Several of them had good quotes. I want to read a Matthew Henry quote again, though, along these lines. He says, Othniel first judged Israel, and he reproved them. And that's part of the judgment. He called them to account for their sins, reformed them, and then went out to war. This was the right method. Let sin at home be conquered, that worst of enemies, that worst of enemies, sin at home, and then enemies abroad will be more easily dealt with. Now, see, this is the idea of what I was giving you a little earlier. We deal with personal sin that we may be able to deal with the sins of others. Right? I get the beam out of my eye before I try to help you with your speck. And all that's saying is I see my sin is greater than yours. That's humbling, folks. But when we, as those holier-than-thou legalistic people like to do, your sin's greater than mine. That's the reverse of what the Scripture teaches us to do. Well, your sin is great, and I'm not going to show you any mercy because I disapprove of what you're doing. I'm holier than you are. Look at me. That's the opposite of what Scripture teaches us to do. My sin is the beam. Yours is the speck. Your sin for you is the beam, mine is the speck. You deal with the sin at home, and then you can see clearly to deal with the sin in the community. So I am in agreement with Henry and Gill and some others who said it is likely that Othniel, before he ever went out to war, got everybody on the same page. So in that case, they may have repented. It doesn't say that, and the initial crying was not necessarily a cry of repentance, but it could be that he led them to see their plight. Maybe there was a time of repentance. Again, it's not recorded for us. But they did go out to war. It could be they went out to war, somebody just said, well, we've been wanting to do this for years. Othniel, lead on! May be the case. Yeah, we're behind you, Othniel. Go, run, we're behind you. And they go out and they win this war. The Spirit of the Lord, though, is the warrior that won this battle. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon Othniel and equips him for what he needs to do. That's the important story here, a part of this story. He equipped Othniel with courage and strength and ability. Now, it could be Othniel had some of these abilities already, but that doesn't mean that he could not have misapplied them. And the Spirit of the Lord leads us to not misapply our abilities, but to apply them in a God-honoring way. Men have a lot of abilities in this world, and we can appreciate the fact that they have these abilities, but they're not using them for God's glory. They're misapplying them. The Spirit of God comes upon these same men, and they begin to use those talents and abilities for the kingdom, God's kingdom, and not their own personal kingdom. God is still about equipping His saints today by the Spirit of God that was delivered to us because of the blood of the Lamb. So He raises up a deliverer for His people here to temporarily give them rest for 40 years. But it was not permanent rest, as the writer to the Hebrews tells us. The rest was never found in the land, even though God fulfilled all of His promises, according to a passage in Joshua, according to the writer to the Hebrews. God did not fail in His promises to Abraham for the land. The misunderstanding was that rest is going to come because we now have the land. It was never about the land. Never was. The rest is found in Christ, in a Messiah who was to come, a true deliverer who delivers permanently from oppression, permanently from sin, or at least the the rule of sin in your life. We're no longer under its dominion in Christ. By the Spirit of God, we have rest. Davis writes this, "To have rulers in one's country who can maintain social and civil order is one of God's wonderful gifts to His flock." Paul tells us we should be praying for these rulers that we might live in peace. He doesn't even pray that we should pray. He didn't even say we should pray for them that they might be saved, though they could be. He says the purpose of that prayer, and if you reread that text, you'll find it. He says that we might live in peace. Sure, we want God to save them, but He doesn't always do that. But He can bring peace. And I want that. I want to live in peace. I don't want to be apathetic to the abundance that we have in this first world that we live in. We're not in a third world country. We're in probably the best country on the planet. We are more susceptible to forgetting God than people in a third world country. We need to be careful about that. We don't want to find ourselves here. We don't want to find that somehow, without knowing it, we begin to serve the Baals and the Asherahs in their new form. Their new form. Some of the things that we have at our disposal today are not sinful as they sit there, but they're being used in ungodly ways. And people are, I think, participating in Baal worship and don't even know it. So we need to talk about it. It needs to be on our radar screen. And it needs to be something that we are working against. Personally praying that we won't fall into that trap. And allowing God to bring issues into our conscience that may not be there. Right? Downward spiral. Next thing you know, you're participating because you moved away ever so slightly from a commandment. You didn't fully listen. You halfway did it. You slowly move yourself into some sort of comfortable cocoon that you create for yourself. Next thing you know, you don't realize it, you've intermarried with the enemy. Unequally yoked. And I don't mean that actually, spiritually. Certainly hope that we can avoid it actually. But spiritually speaking, I think that people are giving themselves over to the world and they don't realize it. And the only answer for that is for us to be meditating on the Word, to be asking the Lord to be sure that His Spirit works in us and that we truly find rest for our souls in Christ. Again, if you're not finding rest for your soul, if you are feeling like you have no rest for your soul, your first order of business is to make sure that it's not you moving away from God. That's your first order of business. Jesus Christ, our true deliverer, rescues us for more than 40 years. He rescues us permanently. It's more than just one generation. It's multi-generational deliverance. It goes on and on, and those who are His will live for eternity in rest. And that rest is available now. Rest for our souls in Christ. And in the midst of ongoing spiritual battle, God's true church experiences peace and rest in Him. Not arbitrarily, but by meditating on the challenges. Or by not meditating on the challenges, I'm sorry, but rather meditating on the Lord Himself and His Word. We don't meditate on the challenges. We see them, we stand against them as or for them, or whatever the case may be. It could be a positive challenge, it could be a negative one. Either way, we don't meditate on the challenge itself or the circumstance. We meditate on the Word of God that will lead us correctly through that challenge. That's what they needed to do. They were challenged by an outside force. They were challenged by several. Some of it was their own doing. Ultimately, God was trying to get their attention. I think He's still doing that today. Our cry to the Lord needs to be one of repentance and not simply, "Lord, this is what I need," as James says. "Lord, this is what I need, and I want You to give it to me." The Lord says, "I'm not hearing You because you really want it for selfish reasons. So I'm not hearing You. I'm not going to give it to you. And I'm not giving it to you because I love you." See, we're to be discerning the will of God and walking in it. And we do that according to Paul in Ephesians by having the Spirit of God. He says it again in Romans chapter 12. It is the Spirit of God coming upon us that will lead us in the right direction so that we don't find ourselves worshiping a false god and finding ourselves being oppressed by an outside force. We do so to the glory of God. You want rest for your soul? Follow God's commandments. Do what He has asked us to do. Don't twist it. Don't say, I'm not sure that's what He said. Seek to understand what He said, and by the way of the Spirit of God, we will know. The Spirit of God came upon Othniel, and I think he knew truth, and I think he shared it with the people of God, and then he led them in that truth as best he could for the 40 years. And then when he dies, it says, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they needed him to raise up another deliverer, whom we will look at, Lord willing, next week. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for deliverance that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you, Father, for your word and the truth of it. We thank you that we can trust you completely, and I pray, Father, for all of us that we would. And Lord, if there is anything in our lives right now that needs to come before you, that our consciences might be clear, that we might honestly and with integrity recommit ourselves to you through the Lord's Supper in the time of fellowship. Father, may you make that happen in us personally, corporately, not just here, Father, but throughout this land where your church is gathered. And your people are there to hear truth. Father, and I pray that there is truth being preached. I pray that truth has been preached here. Father, we pray that truth will manifest itself all over the world. We know that you're going to be victorious. We pray against those spiritual forces that are against you and your people. We pray for strength, Father, to endure. Give us clarity of thought. Make our hearts righteous before you. Sanctify us more and more by your word, by your spirit, through fellowship, evangelism, and all of the means of grace that you've given to us. And may we be renewed in our hearts to you today for your own glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.